Good morning, everyone. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick up our study where we left off last week with the topic being reconciliation. That's where we'll be headed this morning. By the way, I'm working on the end of a allergy cold kind of thing, so you'll please bear with me this morning. I hope my voice will hold together. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. I'd like to have a volunteer please read Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. Marilyn?
For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together here this morning. And Lord, I just want to confess to you, not only to you, but to this class, I feel so inadequate to teach and to explain these scriptures, these verses, these thoughts that are contained in these first few verses of Colossians are just astounding. They are beyond our comprehension. They are beyond anything that we can humanly understand. I'm absolutely convinced that it's only by the grace of God and by the gift of the Holy Spirit that we're able to understand and comprehend these truths. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would indeed do the teaching, and may you hide me so that I would not distort or taint these truths in any way. I pray that, Lord. I ask you to bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking particularly this morning, starting at verse 19. We looked at this last week. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." That is a mouthful, to say the least. That is that is the gospel in a nutshell, and it is one of the most important verses, I believe, in Scripture. So we're going to try to take that apart and weave it together with the following two verses, which are I believe, sort of explanatory of that. So the first question that I have on your sheet is underneath the heading of the why, the how, and the results of reconciliation. The first question I have is, what is the first reason for us to be reconciled to God? Now, if you look at verses 20 and 21, Paul gives a reason for us being reconciled to God. And what is it? There's actually two reasons that he gives there in that verse. What's the first one that he gives?
Aliens.
We were aliens. Now, what does that mean? When you think of the word alien, what comes to your mind?
Foreign,
not belonging to?
Outsider.
An outsider. So in this verse, what Paul is saying is that you and I were aliens to whom?
God.
To God. We are aliens to God. We are We are foreign. We are not with him. We were not part of him. We were not associated with him. Perhaps that is a better way to say it. We were at one time declared aliens to God. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 20, it says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in the evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So it is a complete, total reconciliation. I want you to look at Ephesians 2:18. And let's have somebody read that and tie that together with this verse of Colossians 1:20 and 21. Ephesians 2:18.
"For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father."
Through him, we both have access to one Spirit through the Father. Now that is reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and Jew and Gentile being reconciled to God. Okay, so there's kind of a, when he talks in Ephesians, he talks about sort of a dual reconciliation. He talks about Jew and Gentile being reconciled, tearing down the middle wall or partition that separates us, which is the law. God tore that down, reconciled us, and then at the same time he reconciled us to God. So there's a multiple reconciliation that's going on in this, in these verses. Now, the first reason for why we have to be reconciled is because we were aliens. And what's the second reason in verse 21, the last part of verse 21? Yeah, we were hostile. We were enemies. Some of your translations will actually use that word. We were enemies. Okay, let's see. Get back up here. The second reason is because we were enemies. Now, would somebody look up Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and we'll get a little further amplification on that one.
"For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life."
Yep. We were enemies. We were enemies. I think this is one we mentioned this last week, and over the years, I think this has been one of the most consistent things that people have questioned me on, and have both questions during teaching and after classes. Basically, the comment would be, "Well, I don't consider myself an enemy to God, but look at the verse. What it doesn't say that, does it? It says you were enemies to God. I mean, he counted you as an enemy. He counted you as an alien." Why? Because you were enemies in your mind, and your mind was following what you were doing. What you do and what you think are inextricably linked together, and you were enemies to God, whether you understood it or not. And for those of you who are here this morning and perhaps have not trusted Christ as your Savior, I just want to reemphasize to you, that is your state right now. You are an enemy of God. You cannot be on the fence. You cannot be on the fence. Back when we first got saved, Linda and I, and we were in our first church, it was a little country Baptist church, and there were some very good friends. I had a friend whom I worked with who actually invited me to that church, and he gave his testimony about how he got saved, and this is stuck in my mind. It was such an interesting thing. He said he had been to church, he'd been going to church, he was no more saved than a stone. And he was going to church with his wife, and it was just, you know, she took him and he went, okay, fine, I'll go. And on Sunday afternoons, he would take a nap. And on Sunday afternoon, one Sunday afternoon, he had this dream. And the dream was that he was sitting on a fence. And heaven on one side and hell on the other, and he was on the fence. And he said, I kept feeling like I was going to fall off. And that night he went to church and got saved. Now folks, I don't know about all those kinds of things, but I want you to understand this. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, there's no fence. You're not on a fence. You're either saved or you're not saved. There's nothing like, well, I'm almost saved. No, you're not almost saved. You're either saved or you're not. And so this whole thing about being reconciled, being enemies of God, is a very serious thing. Paul is teaching extremely powerful doctine here.
If we would have been in God's position, we would have looked down upon us and said, they didn't turn out the way I wanted them. Forget them. I'll turn my back on them. But he is way beyond that. And when he looked at it, said, they're unacceptable to me. They're not coming up here anymore. But there's a way that they can become acceptable, and that's what Christ did. And I don't think that's emphasized enough. The fact that we were unacceptable, and we weren't going anywhere unless something changed.
Yep. And the thing that changed is he changed it.
Yeah.
He changed it. It wasn't something that we did. It is something that he did. He, exactly. Very good point.
It wasn't easy.
No.
It was painful.
It was very painful. And it was love to the nth degree. Very, very good point. Let's take a look at this next question. How does Paul teach these same things to the church at Ephesus? Turn back to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is a description of an unbeliever, and it is a description of you and I. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you can look back in your life and you can see this, because this is who he's writing this to. He's writing this to believers, and he's reminding them about who they were. And so he says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't sick. You weren't on life support. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The scripture is absolutely clear. We are not as the great movie that I love, Princess Bride. You're not almost dead. You're dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. So Paul teaches the same truth. What he's taught here in Colossians, he teaches in Ephesians, he teaches in Romans, he teaches it all over the place. Now, to Bob's point, into this grim scene, and this is a grim scene, we are all, every one of us, without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Into this grim scene, who takes the powerful action? He does. He does. And let me just make an obvious observation. We're dead And here's God. If something is going to happen, who has to do it? God has to do it. We're dead, folks. We have no spiritual life in us. We don't even have enough life in us to know that we have no life. We don't even understand that we're dead. That's the truth of the Scripture. Into this grim scene, who takes the powerful action? Well, you look at verse 22, and it says, "Yet he has now reconciled you." Everybody got it? He took the action, he did the reconciling, and he did it for you. And how does he do it? The second part of verse 22 tells us how he did it.
Through Christ's physical body.
Now let's just pause here for a minute. I've been talking as we've gone through our study here in the book of Colossians about the church at Colossae, because it's important to be able to understand fully why Paul says what he says, although this is extremely powerful doctrine and extremely relevant. There's a specific reason why he was teaching these kinds of things to the church at Colossae. What was it? Why does Paul need to say this specific thing? We've looked at several other verses here, but why would he need to say this to the church at Colossae? What were the false teachers trying to persuade the church at Colossae in error? Everything physical is bad. Everything physical is bad. Now, you know, we've talked about this, and and the reason why I keep hammering on this is because, folks, you're going to hear it. You hear it all the time today. You hear it today. This is not. Well, it only happened back there. You know, it happens all the time. It happens to us today. It comes with little nuances. It comes with different flavors. Satan is able to adjust these things and make it just palatable. Here's the thing that was being sold to the church at Colossae. The physical stuff is bad. Physical is evil. Spirit is good. Since the physical is bad, it doesn't matter what you do. Right? Because it's all bad anyhow. It's all corrupt. Now, has anybody heard that recently? What do we call that today in our society? It's hedonism. It's what we call heat. It's live, go, whatever feels good, do it. You can do whatever feels good because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And Paul comes to the church at Colossae, who is being taught repeatedly that physical is evil, spirit is good, God is spirit. Christ is physical? Well, that's okay. So basically, when it comes down to this one, when he is teaching that the redemption, the reconciliation, look in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his what?
Body.
Physical body. Well, all these teachers are telling us that the physical body is what?
Evil.
Evil. Well, how can it be that God uses the physical body for reconciliation? You see where Paul is headed with this? Or more correctly, do you see where they were headed with it? Do you understand? If they can get you to buy into that lie, then eventually it will leach over into the position that Paul is addressing here. Does everybody understand this? They didn't come in and say, Christ is evil. Oh no, that's not going to work. I mean, everybody's going to go, out of here. We don't want to hear that. No, we'll come in and we'll say, no, no, no. It's physical stuff that's evil. See? They put that thimble full of error in the lake. And then it comes back and it begins to spread. Physical things are evil. Well, you can do whatever you want to. It doesn't matter. And by the way, Christ couldn't have done any redemption in his body because the body is evil. You see where all this goes? When Paul teaches this to the church at Colossae, he has been informed of all these truths. Epaphras came and told him about. He has a great understanding. He has great insight. And the Spirit of God, I believe, has inspired him to write this passage that we have before us. It is one of the most powerful doctrinal statements about the person of Christ, about who he is, that exists anywhere in Scripture. And I believe it was God's intent that Paul write that to Colossae, but hand it to us. You and I need to have this. We need to understand this. So, into this grim scene, who takes the action? God takes it. He does the reconciliation, and he does it through the physical body. And I think, in verse 22, it's almost like Paul is just like running this thing up the flagpole, you know. I want you all to hear this. It is his physical body. Do you see that in verse 22? Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's where your reconciliation is, folks. That's where you and I are reconciled. It is in the shed blood of Christ. It is in his physical body. The body is not evil. Physical is not evil. That is a satanic lie, and it is intended to unravel and eventually come to the point where you conclude that Christ could not have done reconciliation on the cross. Now, how does Jesus teach us about this sacrificial death? And I put this in here because I want to make sure that we understand about the person of Christ, about his observations on this. John chapter 10, if you would just turn back there. John chapter 10, and let's look at starting at verse 17. Well, let's pick it up at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold, that's us, I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. That's that reconciliation. That's the tearing down of the wall between Jew and Gentile. The sheep of the other fold are Gentiles. He was speaking here to Jews, and he's telling the Jews, I have sheep of another fold that you don't know about right now. You will eventually. And then in verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And then to make sure that we understand very clearly what he said, he amplifies it in verse 18. And he says, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. One of the most amazing miracles at the cross. Is that Jesus died. Astounding. It's astounding. How is it that the God who spoke the word and created this universe, the God who we have read about in Colossians, whose power holds the atoms together, this God who created and sustains everything, how is it possible that he should die? It's impossible. It's impossible that he should die. And yet, here's what it says. I, of my own initiative, God says, I, of my own initiative, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I've heard sermons, and in fact, I've taught lessons where the teaser question was, who killed Jesus? And, there's Pilate, and there's the Romans. Well, there's the Jews that rebelled against him and said, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe they did it. Well, and there's all kinds of things. In the end, folks, who did it? He did it. He laid down his life. Pilate did not take his life. Those Roman soldiers did not take his life. He surrendered his life. When you read the account in the Gospels, it comes down and it finally says, Jesus bowed his head. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He did it. He willingly surrendered his life. And you and I, when he said, it is finished, it was finished. There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else that we have to do. The reconciliation was complete. So, as we move along here, we find that Jesus teaches about his own sacrificial death, that it was of his own willing choice, of his own initiative, to lay down his life and to rise again. And again, what is the result of our reconciliation? If you look at chapter 22, the last part of it, what is the result of our reconciliation? Look at the last part of verse 22. In order to present, he did all this. He surrendered himself. He did all that in order to what? Verse 22, last part of it. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. My goodness. We could spend a long time looking at those words, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. First of all, holy is something that is uniquely associated with God. It's Him. God is holy. The word holy means set apart. It means we set apart something. It was a common Greek word. It was used even of things within the temple. Things were holy because they had been consecrated, set apart for service to God. You have been reconciled to God so that he could present you to himself holy. You are holy. And holy means absolutely without blemish, absolutely pure. Holy. See, I look at these words and then I look at me and I think, you got something wrong here. You got something wrong here. Holy, blameless. Now, is there anybody here who believes they are blameless? Not me. Not me. And then this last one. Unreprovable. I don't know what your translation is. Different different translations have struggled to try to put this word into English. Unreprovable. I don't know if there's an English word really like this, but it's unaccusable. Unable to be accused. Unable to be slandered. Now today, we know that Satan appears before God, and remember how it was in Job? Satan appears before God, and what was he doing? All the time, continuously, slandering Job. And the scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that he is doing that right now about you and me. He is slandering you, and he is accusing you. And that's what the angels rejoice in when we get back there to Revelation 18, 19, somewhere along in there. The angels rejoice because Satan is cast down, and they said, the accuser of our brethren who has accused them day and night forever has been cast out. Folks, when you've been reconciled and you stand before him, you are holy, you are without blame, and you are unaccusable, unslanderable. How many of you think you deserve any of that?
Obama does.
I'm not going to go there. The result of our reconciliation is that you and I are absolutely perfect. And you remember that last week when we looked at some of those words like forgiveness and reconciliation and all of those things that have to do with our position in Christ. There's that one that I love. I think it is one of the most favorite words that I have of all of that string, although this one has got to be right up there. But one of my most favorite words is imputation. I love that word. That is such a powerful word. I can see in my mind. See, I'm an engineer, and I see spreadsheets. I see spreadsheet here. I see spreadsheet here. I see this spreadsheet, and it's got Bill Archer's name on it, and it's got a list of stuff that you don't even want to talk about. I don't want you to see it. I don't want to see it. And over here is a spreadsheet, and it's got Christ. And it is perfect, and it is holy, and it is just. He is without sin. He is perfect and holy and just. And imputation says God did what? Took mine and his and swapped them. Now when you look at my spreadsheet, what do you see? Perfect, holy, righteous. Amen. That's the only chance I've got, folks. That's it. That's my only chance. The result of our reconciliation, read Paul's words again, the result of our reconciliation is that he may present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Nothing that I deserve, nothing that I ever deserve, nothing that I will ever deserve. It is your grace and your grace alone by which we are saved. Well, this next part is really interesting because we've had some questions about this. And I think the passage as Paul goes through it is really amazingly. I had not thought of it in these terms, but we've had some questions about true reconciliation, and Paul's going to address this, and I want to share these thoughts here with you. What clarification does Paul add in verse 23 to the beautiful truths of verse 22? Now let's just read this because there is no period or whatever between verse 22 and 23. This is all one sentence. It's all one thought. So I'm going to read it that way. Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Whoa, there's an if in there. All of that stuff is true. If. Whoa, I don't think I like that. But somebody look up 1 Peter 1 and read verses 3 through 9.
Bill?
Yeah.
Doesn't that answer the question that I asked last
time? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And not just you, Jim, but there are many people that have asked this question in different ways, and so we're going to delve into this because I think the scriptures are the best way to answer this. So let's dig in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while it is necessary you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls.
Peter talks about the hope that is reserved for us and going through trials and going through tribulations, and in the end he says this is all going to be to your benefit. It is all going to be to your reward. And I just want to point out here that the clarification that Paul is adding in verse 23, and you can mark this down because a lot of people have asked this question, so I know that some of you are still struggling with this. One infallible test of true salvation, not the only one, but one infallible test of true salvation is, in Paul's words, if you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith. You might stumble, and all of us stumble. And that's something we'll have to talk about here. But in the end, you're going to continue in the faith. And I want to take a look at some examples of this. Let's look at each one of these, because each one of them has a little different nuance to it. Same truth, but a little different nuance. Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23. Somebody read those verses for us. We've looked at these before.
Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Yep. So there is a passage that describes the judgment time, and there are people who are going to stand before Christ in the judgment time. And from this passage, you get the impression that they are dumbfounded. That they are absolutely dumbfounded that they would be there as unrighteous. Because their argument is what? Lord, did we not what? We did all kinds of things. We even cast out demons in your name. I mean, how good can that be? And the answer was, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you.
What were they doing wrong?
They never had faith in Christ. They never had put their faith in Christ. They had put their faith in works. They had done all kinds of things. My suspicion is that they were all baptized and homogenized, but it had nothing to do with their salvation. It was not a hard issue. They had never repented of their sins. They had never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, and that is what Paul is talking about here. Let's look at some other verses. Those are tragic cases that are like that, and we've had a discussion about, you know, were they deceived or were they deceiving? And the answer probably is yes.
Bill, a quick thought on that, kind of a question. Read that scripture for years and thought to myself, how do those people really cast out demons? How do they really perform miracles? Now, they're saying that to Jesus. So is it from their perspective they did these things? Because Jesus doesn't say, you really did. Because if you did not have Christ, how could you cast out demons? And how could you perform miracles?
Yeah. We don't know for sure whether whether their words were real or not, or whether Satan was sort of lying. We know that the book of Revelation tells us that he is going to... proposed lying, even the elect. So these deceptions are so good that you really have to have your head on.
So basically, these people needed to come to Christ and said that we
right.
have faith in
right.
you as Lord and Savior, not these words.
And I don't
come and said,
and to your point here, there's no clarity in that passage, so we don't know for sure. We know from other passages what could have happened. So we don't know for sure what really did happen in these cases. Yes?
Is there a big difference between being deceived and deceiving? It's just totally different. If you deceive by good intentions and heard this, did this, true versus God, you're blatantly, I'm doing this on purpose, the opposite way.
Jerry has asked a question whether there's really a significant difference between being deceived and deceiving. Let me just say that I think there is, and the reason I say that is because of Christ's reaction to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were out actively promoting their lies, and Christ was not too kind with them. He was kind with the sheep that were being deceived, but to the shepherds who were deceiving them, his words were, "You are a brood of vipers." So, on the basis of that, I would say there is a difference between those who are deceived and deceiving. But in the end, at the judgment, that is like Matthew 7, I don't think it's going to make a lot of difference. So, yes and no. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 8. This is the parable of the soils. The sower goes out to sow. Some falls on rocky soil, some falls on thorny soil, and some falls on good soil. Verses 3 through 8. Would somebody read that?
And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30.
So basically what we find in this passage is that the same word of God is sown, and there are multiple kinds of soils, and some of them bear fruit. Really, only one of them bears fruit, and that's the good soil. But there are others that are like the rocky soil and the thorny soil. The rocky soil, it appears to receive the word immediately, right? It springs up, and there appears to be growth. And people are saying, hallelujah, somebody got saved. And they become wheat and tares. They look like Christians. They do what Christians do. But after the sun comes up and tribulations arise, what happens to them? They leave. They fall away. You know what I find so interesting about myself as a Christian, when I look at these and I hear it and I see the same thing from those of you who are Christians. When we have in our minds ascribed someone to be a Christian, we are dumbfounded and we can't explain it when they take a hike. And one of the things that I want to caution you on, folks, and please hear me on this, I hope I'm consistent in this. When that happens, when somebody that you think is a Christian takes a hike, don't change your doctrine. I've seen people say, well, that means you've lost your salvation. No, you never had your salvation. And you say, well, how can that be? They look like it. Well, look at the scriptures. They look like it. That's the whole point of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares grow up together. They look identical. It takes a botanist to tell them apart. And Jesus even told the angels, the angel said, do you want us to go into the church and rip those tares out? And he said, no, don't do that, because you might damage some of the wheat doing it. They're so tightly linked together. Those wheat and tares, they're grown. Satan does his work well, folks. And I have to talk to you. We have to talk about children. Children, I have seen children that were saved at 4 years old. Their salvation was genuine, and I know that because they're now 40 years old or 50 years old, and they're serving the Lord, and they're walking with the Lord, and they're just as plugged in as they were when they were four. And I have seen other cases that are just the opposite. Wasn't genuine. It's no different than it is with those who are 20 years old or 30 years old. It is possible to appear as a Christian and not be a Christian. John 8:31. Somebody read that verse for us.
Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed.
Yeah. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, let's look at 1 John chapter 2. This same John who just wrote those words, in 1 John chapter 2, writes these very descriptive words. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, as many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. You know what he just said? He just said what Paul said back in Colossians. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you continue. Same thing. They're both saying the same thing, folks. This truth is absolutely true. It is one of those doctrinal statements, one of those doctrinal truths that is called the perseverance of the saints. And I want to emphasize to you this truth. The perseverance of the saints is not something that you do. It is something that the Holy Spirit does in you. That is the only way you can stand. You cannot do this on your own. You will do it because you have the Spirit of God within you. He will empower you to do that.
Could that be an explanation of how Christians could be thrown to the lions because they would not recant?
They would not recant.
You wonder.
I read not very much, but I've read a little bit of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read of some of the things that believers were subjected to as torture and torment, and you just say nobody could do that, and they did it, and they did it cheerfully, and they did it with joy, and they only did it. I'm sure that if you asked them, "Can you do this?" they would have said no, but they did it. And the Spirit of God allowed them and empowered them to do this. It is a mark of the Spirit of God. That's why Paul has it in here. He's saying your salvation is true, and it's going to be that way as long as you continue in the faith. And how he could say that is because I know that if the Spirit of God is in you, you will continue in the faith.
Wasn't that what the girl did at Columbine?
I think I'm familiar. I'm not positive.
Get her to denounce her faith.
Yeah.
Right before they
killed yeah.
her.
Yeah.
Bill.
Yeah.
There was an example on the news this morning. I think that is a good example of that. There was a pastor in Iran who was in jail for 3 years, sentenced to death, and the good news is that he's been released. But he was willing to suffer the consequences for his faith in Iran.
Yep. And I don't know, you know, I'm kind of with Bob. I look at this and say, well, I don't know how I would react in that. But I know the Spirit of God is in me, and I know how He will react. So it's His. Now, I want you to turn to Philippians, because there's a very interesting passage here. Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about this again. And it's kind of like this is sort of like what should our attitude be? Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Do you want to know if a person is a Christian? And the answer is, by their fruit you shall know them. There's no secrets about this, folks. It's not some kind of mystic thing. I remember in the early days of teaching, I said, well, what I really wish is that the Lord would put an orange halo around everybody that's saved so we'd know them. Well, I said that out of stupidity, but the fact of the matter is, God does put an orange halo around us. Those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, our works declare who we are. And that's what he's saying here. By their works you shall know them. Well, he says here in verse 17, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. By their works you shall know them. Now he says in verse 18, and this is where it gets really emotional. For many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's a lot of different ways that verse 18 is interpreted. I'll give you mine. I think when Paul was talking about those that he, his words are here, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, I believe personally that these were Pauline converts. I think they were people that Paul had, quote, led to the Lord. And they made professions. And they looked like they were going in the right direction. And what does he say here in verse 16? For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping. and it's breaking his heart because he says what? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. He looks at their life and he looks at their fruit and it breaks his heart because he says, I want them to be saved. I poured everything I had into them. I want, and they're not. And it breaks my heart.
What do you mean by calling prophets?
Well, converts that Paul had done, either directly in his preaching or on personal one-on-one evangelism. I think my guess is, and I don't have any way to prove it from this passage, but I see his emotions.
You know, Bill, a few years ago, we talked about the fact that he chooses us before we choose him. Therefore, if he's having his heartbreak over these people that have fallen away, they weren't chosen by God.
That's correct.
So we're crying over God's choices.
That doesn't mean, Karen, that it shouldn't break our hearts anyhow.
But it's not so much the person as it is God's plan from the beginning.
It is a heartbreak because Paul, listen to his words here. Paul has been, he was caught up to heaven. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And he says, I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ and their end is destruction. Folks, that has to break your heart. That has to break your heart.
Bill, that's not up to us to judge, though.
It's not up to us. We need to step back here for a minute. Is this God's control?
Right.
Yes. Does that mean that we just step back and say, well, so-and-so, they're lost because God didn't choose? No. No. That is not the way it is. If a person is not saved, it should break our heart. We should be broken. We should be on our knees before God saying, God, please save them. And I think that's what Paul was saying here. He was weeping for them. He says, I thought they had trusted Christ, and they haven't. And that doesn't mean that they're lost forever. That just means I need to pray more for them. Do you understand? The only finality is when they throw the dirt on you. That's the finality. Until then, there is always hope, as far as you and I are concerned. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he says in Colossians 1:22, if you continue in your faith. And where is the power to continue in our faith? These last two questions, and we're out of time to cover that. Where does the power to continue in your faith come from? Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 19. Look at Luke 22, 31 through 34. And there are multiple other passages that teach the same thing. The power to continue in the faith comes from the Spirit of God. It comes from the indwelling Spirit of God. And He will cause us to persevere. And how does all this impact us? What is our responsibility? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians because I believe this kind of sums up what we have just said. And I just want to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Paul is talking here to the church at Corinth, and he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you understand that God wants to use you? If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, God wants to use you. He is begging people through you to be reconciled to God. He wants you to be the spigot. He wants you to be the conduit. He wants you to be the speaker. He wants you to be the open door. He wants you to say, I'm begging you to be reconciled to God. That's the heart that Paul had. That's why he says in Colossians, it's breaking my heart. I say this with tears. It's breaking my heart. Well, our time is up, so we're going to close this morning. Lord willing, we're going to pick up at verse 24 next week, and we'll see what we're...
She's got this.
Yes.
You know, I have a place on my refrigerator that tells me who I am. A whole list of things. Somebody can come back and say, Eileen, I knew you when... I don't care if that person is dead. I know who I am.
And that is a great blessing to know who you are in Christ. It is a truth that we all need to savor. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace. Thanks for this time we've had together. Lord, I really pray that you, by your Spirit, have been teaching and will continue to teach these truths. May they sink deeply into our hearts, Lord. May we understand our responsibility to those who are without Christ, that we might reach out to them, that we might weep for them, that we might pray for them, we might beg God for their salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would use us in that capacity this next week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again that we might study and benefit from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
A postscript, remember...